Well, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter number 8. Romans 8, we're going verse by verse through the book of Romans. We've been empowered up for just a few months since last year because we took a little break. Some of you, while you're turning there, let me just explain this. Some of you weren't here last week when Pastor Josh was mentioned this. I'll kind of mention it in detail about the grant. Some of you don't even know what happened. The federal government was giving out $100,000 grants to churches to beef up their security. And so Pearl Goodamu found out about this. Says, "Hey, she can apply for the grant." So she spent I don't know how many hours putting together all the paperwork. I mean, our cover letter came from the mayor with the signature. And, people had to fill out 150 question questionnaire. I mean, it was extensive, and so we submitted it, just hoping maybe we'd get it. And so Michigan had only been given $250,000, but then after the churches applied, they upped it to $450,000. And so 19 churches applied in Michigan for this grant, and only four got it. And one of them was us. And so our church is given $100,000 from the federal government. And in like a week or so, I have a meeting in Lansing to talk about, to figure out how to spend it. They're going to show us how to spend it. I'm like, I know how to spend $100,000. I know how to spend $100,000. But I think they show us what we can use it for. So what we're praying for, because we actually put it in the application, that we needed a sprinkle system. And so this grant may pay for our sprinkle system, which is like $70,000, okay? So that would be incredible, because then we could take the land money and also everything we have in Next Step and just put it towards the auditorium expansion too. So that's a pretty neat thing that happened. And so I just want to thank the Goodamoots for all the work they put into that. All right, I'm going to finish the book of Romans, not the book, but Romans 8 tonight. And we're going to be here for a while. Romans 8, we're going to work through this passage, and I'll tell you, before I start, there's going to be a lot of questions. Can you do me a favor before you get all stirred up tonight, that your questions will be answered over the next 4 weeks? Because Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 will answer your questions on election and sovereignty. And did God pick and choose? Why did he put these verses in here? What do they mean? Okay. And so I'm gonna touch on that tonight, but I may even bring up more questions in your mind than answers. You guys with me? But I promise I'll answer your questions, okay? I know where I stand on sovereignty and where I stand on free will. I know what I'll teach and what I believe, but maybe you don't even know what those things are. We're going to talk about that tonight. Notice with me in verses 26 through 39. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for what we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." When my wife and I moved here, I don't know if you remember this, Mike and Kim and Chuck and Donna and Steve and Christy and many others. But that was our first year's theme verse. Do you remember that? According to his purpose. And we needed this verse when we moved here. And that's why we chose it. "For whom he did foreknow," we're going to study that word tonight. "He also did predestinate," we're going to study that word tonight, "to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So the Holy Spirit's praying for us? Jesus is interceding for us? "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is what Paul is saying. Is it tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, I pray that tonight the message would be extremely clear, helpful, and challenging. I pray that you would allow me to step aside from what you want to do in hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Being a father means knowing more. It means caring more. And having to say from time to time, trust me. I remember when I first became a dad, I decided that I was going to be the only father in history who never said, because I said so. And I'll tell you, I was going to explain every question they had. You know, every time they had a question, I was going to methodically and long suffering answer their question. And then Katie got into kindergarten. And my kids ask questions and questions and questions. And a lot of times they're not asking because they want to know the answer. They're asking because they don't like the answer no. And so I can't keep answering all their questions because they don't like the answer. They just don't like when I say no. Why? How come? Why? My kids would ask so many questions. Pippa's almost at that age where she's just like, Daddy, Daddy, why? How come? Why? Why are we, you know, they'll ask crazy questions. Why is the sky blue? I don't know. Is God made it blue? It's like, who's God? Why is there a God? My God, God's just here. And, I mean, they'll just keep going on and on about all these questions. And finally, you're like, just trust me, okay? Just be quiet, actually, is what I say. And a lot of times when it comes to me just saying, look, because I said so, is enough. And there's times I don't have time to answer your question. You just do what I say because I said so or because I said so. So I have knowledge many times that they don't have. And that's why I say because I said so. I'm developing things in you that you could care less about right now. You're 10. Just do what I say because I said so. Trust me, 8:30 is bedtime. It's just when you're going to bed. Why? Because I said so. One day you'll understand why you need to go to bed at 8:30, okay? For your parents' sanity. It's what it's for. Mom and dad need time away. They're like, what? You know, that's why it's like, you need to brush your teeth. Well, why? Why do you'll find out, okay, down the road when you don't brush your teeth as an adult and you got to pay for your dentist bill, you'll find out why. You need to brush your teeth. It's a good habit. And he's like, well, I'm going to sign you up for some sports. And he's like, why do I have to sign up for sports? And because you need it. And sometimes it's just like, because I said so, you know. And a lot of times they don't figure it out until later on. Romans 8:28 through 39 is God having that fatherly conversation with us. I want you to get this. He is going to say some things that are going to throw a wrench in your theological framework. Everything in us will want to push back with what he has to say, okay? But let me tell you, I want you to take this message tonight as if your father, your heavenly father, is just sitting down his children saying, look, you're going to go through some things, and I just want to talk to you about them. That's what tonight's all about. God is literally sitting down this church and saying, look, I want to talk to you about some tribulation you're going through, and I want you to understand why. It's okay to ask why. Did you know that? It's okay. So I'm going to talk about the sovereignty of God. Some of you are like, well, I've heard that word before. I'm not really sure what it means. Sovereignty simply means that God is in control of everything. He's in control of everything. Okay? There's nothing that's out of control with God. He's in control. He can do whatever he wants. But there's also, so a lot of people think that because he's in control, that man doesn't have a free will. But when people say that man doesn't have a free will because God is sovereign, and many times people take on that position with pride because they say, well, they believe that they're exalting and making God so big by saying that we can't have a free will because he's so powerful and so in control. I think they're stealing away from God his sovereignty by saying that he's not powerful enough to give us a free will and his purpose to come to fruition at the same time. So God could do both. How many of you guys believe that? Amen. We're actually stripping away some of his power by saying that he can't do what he wants in the midst of our free will. So we're going to talk about sovereignty and free will tonight. There's some views out there, and it is very confusing for a lot of people. There's a lot of views out there. Calvinism. Okay, have you guys? How many of you have heard of Calvinism? I'm talking about hyper-Calvinism. Okay? We're in the Mecca of Calvinism. You know that, right? Like, Calvin College is down the street. We probably had, 8 or 10 Calvin students here tonight. Not everybody at Calvin believes in hyper-Calvinism, okay? Or some sort of Calvinist thing. What is Calvinism? That hyper-Calvinism believes that God chose, this is the simple answer, God chose who would be saved and who wouldn't be saved. Islam's view of providence or sovereignty is one of fatalism. Your plans amount to nothing. Your views, your will amount to nothing. God's going to do what he's going to do. So eat, drink, and be merry. That's kind of their view of sovereignty. He's going to just do what he wants to do. A Pelagian view of sovereignty, which Pelagian is a heretical continuation of Augustine, if you've ever studied church history, believe that God does not involve himself directly in man's decisions. In other words, like Charlie Brown when he shoots his arrow. He shoots his arrow and then draws the target wherever it lands. Okay? That's their view of sovereignty and free will. God sees what we do and then draws a proverbial target around where you go and then calls it providence. Okay? Anybody confused yet? Okay. These are views that, like, even today people take on. Like, you're going to do what you're going to do and then God just makes it his will. Okay? But the biblical view of sovereignty and free will is this. Man, you, every man and woman in here makes decisions that are incredibly important. And you and I are accountable to God for those decisions. In fact, we're so accountable not just for what we do, but also for what we say. We're going to give an account, the Bible says, for every idle word. If you are a hyper-Calvinist, how could you be held accountable to your actions if it wasn't you doing them? How could you be accountable for your idle word if it wasn't you saying it? And if you took on the hyper-Calvinist viewpoint, then you believe God made Adam and Eve sin. In fact, we talked about the devil this morning. That wasn't the devil. That was God making him do it. It's absolutely ludicrous, and it goes against the very nature and character of God to do so. That's why I say love and rationale cannot exist outside the realm of free will. How could you say love would exist if you don't have a choice to love? If you can't think on your own. Tomorrow morning, you can wake up and decide to do right or do wrong. Nobody's going to force you to do those things. Okay, there's evil influences, and there's spiritual and positive influences out there, but you decide what you're going to do. And God is bigger than any decision or any word and is able to cause all things to work together to accomplish his ultimate will. Okay, so that's the biblical view of sovereignty and free will. You say, now by the way, I'm going to go even much deeper into this when I get into Romans chapter 9. If you read Romans 8 really quick, it ends, I believe this is the climax, the peak of the Bible. I think Romans 8 can say, Paul's saying there's no height nor depth nor anything that could separate us from the love of God. He could then from that verse go to Romans 12 says, now therefore, brethren, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. But he doesn't. He goes into chapters 9, 10, and 11. You know what 9, 10, and 11 are all about? The nation of Israel. Why does he spend 3 chapters talking about the Jews? Because they're God's elect. And we're going to talk about, look, it's not saying God picks and chooses who's saved. It's talking about God's elect, God's chosen people. That's what it's talking about. And we're going to really dive into that next week, okay, in Romans chapter 9. But let me talk about this. Within 5 years of Paul writing this letter, there would be some who would be beheaded. Look at verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our what? Infirmities. Did you know within 5 years, even historians recorded the beheadings of the Christians of Ephesus? Others were crucified like Christ. Some were fed to the lions in the Colosseum. Some would be burned alive to light up the streets of Rome. This is what this church is facing. So in the context of that, is this going to make a little bit more sense? The Father sitting down with this church saying, now, some of you are going to be beheaded. Some of you, because you're saved, you're going to be thrown in that Colosseum, fed to the lions. What if I was your pastor in Ephesus said, hey guys, look, because we're children of God, this is what's going to happen to you. Like, do you realize the brevity of being saved? They're going to catch you, and you're going to be just a lamppost on the street. And we got made here. We think, well, we're being persecuted. No, friend, you have no idea. The people, the Christians at Ephesus, I'm telling you, they faced some serious persecution. So there would be a lot of whys. There'd be a lot of why, God. And this is the Father sitting down saying, now, I'm going to answer your why. It's okay to ask why. John the Baptist did. Do you remember at the end of his life, he's about to be beheaded. He told one of Jesus' disciples, says, look, should we look for another Messiah? I mean, is he really the one? I'm locked up here in prison. Should we look for another Messiah? He's just saying, God, why is this happening? And he died. Jesus said of John the Baptist, there's no greater Christian than him. David asked why. If you read most of the Psalms is David saying, why? Right? David asked why. Everybody asked why. Even Joseph asked why. John the Baptist. Jesus asked why. What did he say on the cross? Why have you forsaken me? It's okay to ask why. So the Father sits down and says, now here's why. So I want you to see that, number one, God's sovereignty or God's control guarantees that you will not suffer in vain. Okay, so if you become a Christian, give your life to Jesus, does that mean that you'll never suffer? No, there's a lot of televangelists who would love to tell you that if you buy their sweaty hanky, that you're going to somehow be blessed and never have pain in your life. That's such a lie, okay? I don't believe those charlatans is what they are. You're going to suffer, but what the Father is saying in these verses I'm about to read is he's saying, look, even though you suffer, in my sovereignty, I'll make sure it doesn't go in vain. In other words, it won't be empty, okay? Look at verse 28. It says, and we know that all things work together for what? Good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. In other words, how many of you guys enjoy cake? Enjoy cake? You love cake? Okay. How many of you guys enjoy eating a raw egg? You like eating a raw egg? Is that fun? Okay. Some of you are like, nah. How about flour? Just a handful of flour? Anybody like that? No? Some cake batter? Just batter and cake. Just probably, yeah. How about a handful of sugar? Handful of sugar? That's what I thought. What about some oil? I don't know. Just a swig of oil. Go. No? Individually, you probably don't like them all, but all together, it makes a beautiful cake. You'll find that in your life. There's a lot of things you don't like individually. You didn't like that happened. You didn't like how you were raised. You didn't like this and that. But God works it all together to make something beautiful. So whatever you go through, whatever this church is going through, God is sitting down saying, look, I know you're going to go through those things, but I want to promise you something. In my sovereignty and my control, none of that will go in vain. So I want to show you two things he's not saying. Number one, he is not saying that all things work together for good for everyone. Okay? He's not saying it's all going to work together for good for everyone. Who does he say it'll work together for good for? Those that love God. If you love God and you go through a hard time, okay, he will work that all together for good, like he did Joseph, like he did David, like he did with Jesus. He works all those things together for his good, okay? And so it's only to those that love God, those who are the called. Say, who are the called? The called are the ones that are saved. Are you saved? Then you're called, okay? If you're saved, you trust Christ, you're called. You're the called. If you love God, then whatever you go through, God works together according to his purpose. And it doesn't mean that all things are good. It's not saying all things are good. If your child is born handicapped, that's not good. We wouldn't say, oh, that's good. If you got cancer, we wouldn't say, oh, that's good. And if you did, what? If your marriage ends, that's not good. If your child is rebellious, that's not good. You get sick. We can't sit around and say, hey, this is good. That's not what it's saying. Some people have such a distorted view of providence, of God's sovereignty, that they will fall down a flight of stairs and say, oh, thank the Lord that that's all over with. You know? Like it was God that did that. He's like, I'm glad that's over. And it's not. What he is saying in verse 28 is that he can use bad things for good. What he is saying is he can use bad things for good. He could draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Okay, and I think of Joseph. I think of all of the bad that happened to him. Did he use it for good? How about all the bad things that happened to Moses? Okay, all the bad things that happened to Moses. He's out in the wilderness for 40 years as a sheep herder, as a shepherd. Okay, all the things that happened to him as he was leading the children out of Israel. God used all those things together for good. I think of Simon Peter. There's a lot of bad things that happened to him, but God worked them all together for good. Let me ask you this question. What is the worst act, human act, to ever happen in human history? You know what it was? The worst act that ever occurred in history. It was the murder of Jesus. The murder of God was the worst act in human history. What was the best act to ever occur in human history? The murder of Jesus. So do you see how God can use all things together for his good? Okay, it was a bad thing that he died on the cross, but it was the best thing that he died on the cross, especially for us. So the question is, have you ever suffered? Are you suffering? Are you going through something financial, relational, emotional, spiritual, mental? Have you ever heard of somebody who was a no-good human being and then received an inheritance and now they're selfless? And they're humble and full of Jesus. You ever heard of somebody? No? Nobody? No, me neither. But I have met hundreds of people who have suffered hell on earth. But it made them who they are today. I have met many people who says, man, I would never want that to happen again. But man, because of it, I am where I am. I am who I am. There's just a bad relationship that happened in my past, and I wouldn't want to go through that again, but you know what? It's made me a better person. How many of you guys have heard those testimonies? We wouldn't say that that was good. We would just say God used it for good. Do you see how this works? And so when somebody's... We wouldn't say that Stephen being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7 was a good thing. We would say, oh, it's good that Stephen got stoned. No, God just used it for good, and guess who got saved as a result of it? Paul. His name used to be Saul. How cool is that? God can use all these things together for good. That's why Saul knew it was the Lord Jesus Christ pricking at his heart because of Stephen's testimony. So if I found my wife dead in my house and my house was burned down, you don't say, well, accidents happen. By the way, don't ever say that to me if that ever happened. Well, accidentally, things happen. If that's true, then accidents are God. If one of my family members was killed by a drunk driver, says, well, you know, accidents happen. This is, you know, it's just bad things happen. Okay, if that's true, then drunk drivers are God. That means God is not in control. Okay? Doesn't mean that God can use those things for good. I can live with the thought that I don't understand everything. I'm okay with that. Like, I don't understand why this happened. I don't understand why he let that happen. I don't understand those things, but I will not live with the thought that God is not in charge. That God can't use those things for good. Is he going to stop the drunk driver? No, because we have a free will. But can he use the tragedy for his purpose, his plan, and for his glory? Yes. Do I not want that to never... I hope that never happens to anybody in this room. But when it does, You have to understand, as the Father sits down with you, that in His sovereignty, He'll never let your suffering go in vain. And your suffering doesn't define you. Doesn't tell you who you are. Let God, in His power, work all of that bad that happened, or the bad that's happening now, work together for good. Is everybody with me? That's what he's saying here. So number one, God's sovereignty guarantees that you will never suffer in vain. Number two, God's sovereignty guarantees that you will make it all the way to glory. Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's sovereignty guarantees that you will make it all the way to glory. Okay? Notice he says God foreknew you. Okay? For whom he did foreknow. Do you guys see that word foreknow? Who he foreknow. We tend to think of this as he just knew how everything was gonna happen before it all happened. By the way, how many of you guys know God already knows what's gonna happen, okay? But the word foreknow is the Greek word prognosko. And I'm sure Burrell's already looking it up right now. And it's a compound word with meaning beyond knowing beforehand. It has a much deeper meaning than just knowing ahead of time. It carries the idea of special intimacy and is used of a love relationship. Okay, I want to show you some verses in this context. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." So God is talking to the children of Israel. "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." But he says, "I've known you." I've known you. What does that mean? Look at Matthew 1:25. "And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." What do you think the word "knew" there means? To be intimate. In other words, in Amos, God is saying, "I had an intimate relationship with my chosen people, the children of Israel." Joseph is using the same word to say an intimate relationship with his wife, or with Mary. They're engaged. Notice Matthew 7:23. He says, "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work in iniquity." I didn't know you. How many of you guys would say God knows everybody? So what is that saying then? What does that say? He means I didn't know you intimately. I didn't know you like you were my son or you were my daughter. I didn't know you on an intimate level. That's what he means by know or foreknowledge, knowing you beforehand. 2 Timothy 2:19, notice what it says. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." The same word. It's the same root word. "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." He knows you. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I" what? "I knew thee." We had an intimate relationship. "And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." So you guys can understand that this is more than just I knew all about you. This is more I had an intimate relationship with you. I know you. When you get saved, God knows you. How many of you guys understand that even today, right now as we speak, we're already in glory with heaven right now, with God, intimately. He already knows us. He's not confined by time, space, or matter. He's in the past, the present, and the future. Before you're even born, he already had a relationship with you. Does that not totally blow your mind? I believe that every Christian is raptured at the exact same time. When you get to heaven, you see everybody who's saved at the same time. We're not all popping up every time we die. You know, everybody dies, we're just popping up into heaven. No, we all get raptured up together. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, very fundamental doctrine of the faith. Okay? But he already knows us. So why is that so important? Because when we talk about sovereignty or God being in control, this is important because a lot of people use that word as if God knew and God had this knowledge of who he was going to pick and who he wasn't going to pick. Okay? Listen, by the way, like I said, I'm going to bring up some questions tonight that you want answered, and I'm not going to answer them tonight. Over the next few weeks, chapter 9 answers them in depth. I'm telling you. So notice, number two, that not only did God foreknew you, but God predestined you. Look at verse 29 again. For whom he did foreknow, he also did what? Predestinate. The word predestinate is the Greek word prohorizo. It's where we get the word horizon. When the Bible speaks of a horizon, it's talking about setting a boundary or limits. He predestined you, okay? He predestined you to what? Okay? What was his thought? What was his plan, in other words? So that you can be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, who's being conformed? The ones who are saved. Predestination is always, always 100% in the context of sanctification, not salvation. Every time you see predestination in the Bible, it's never in the context of salvation. It's always talking about the people who are already saved being more like Jesus. So here's a couple verses that talk about predestination. Look at Acts 2:32 or 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So this is his foreknowledge. He knows those things. He's predestined. And then notice in Ephesians 1:4-5, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In verse 5 it says, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You say, well, what is his will? His will is that nobody, the Bible says this, he's willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his will. You're going to find out when we read chapters 9, 10, and 11 that God's will was that all of the children of Israel would be saved. And if that's true, then why didn't he just save them? Wouldn't God be contradicting himself if his will was that all of the children of Israel, his chosen people, would all be saved, but then not chose them? Does that even make sense to you? It doesn't make sense. You know why? Because it doesn't make sense. I don't even know what to say about that. It's just silliness. So God predestinated you. So this is in Acts 2:23 is referring to Jesus. So God predestinated you. So what did he predestinate you to? In verse number 29, look what it says. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he's setting the boundary. He's set a plan and a way for you to be more like Jesus Christ. How many of you are thankful that when you did get saved, he didn't say, all right, good luck. Like, he gave you a church. He gave you the Word of God. He gave you the Holy Spirit. He set some boundaries, set some limits, set the horizon, said, this is how I'm going to help you become more like my Son. That's what it's talking about, okay? So then he not only predestinated you, but he called you. Look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, he also justified. So he called you. He has called you. You say, who are the called? The called are the people that are saved. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:2, referring to the called. It says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he's called you. You're the called, okay? If you're saved, you're called, okay? So how do you know I'm called? Do you love God? You're called, okay? So you're the called of God. God justified you. Look at verse 30 again. He predestinated, he called, and whom he called, he also justified. So you're justified. This is God declaring a guilty person innocent based on the merits of Christ. So in other words, God judicially called you innocent based on nothing you have done. So he's justified you. Okay? Isn't that awesome? You didn't have to do anything for this salvation. Although he's called you, and he knew you, he wants to know you intimately, it had nothing to do with what you do. It had everything to do with what he did for you. Okay? That's pretty awesome. So he's called you, he's justified you, and then number 5, he's glorified you. Look at verse 30 again at the end. It says, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. You say, well, you know, I'm not glorified yet. You know, it's like, why is this... It's like in the present tense. It's like he's already glorified them. Well, in God's economy, if God promises it, it's good is already done. Okay, so he's glorified you. All right, is anybody bored yet? You guys still with me? Okay, all right, I don't want to lose you yet. Okay, so I want to talk about number three. All right, so we talked about number one. We talked about God's sovereignty guarantees that you won't suffer in vain. Are you going to suffer? Yeah, but you're not going to suffer in vain, especially if you are called. Are you called? Are you saved? In other words, do you love God? If you love God, it won't be in vain. And then God's sovereignty guarantees that you will make it all the way to glory. Okay? You're going to make it. He's predestined you. He's called you. He's justified you. And he's glorified. It's like you're already glorified right now. It's like you're already there. How awesome is that? In other words, all the suffering is going to end one day and you're glorified. I know right now we're confined by time and here we are just waiting to die. I know some of you don't want to die yet, but I mean, we're just waiting for that time. But in God's economy, it's like we're there. So whatever you're going through, it's like the Father sitting down and says, look, I'm going to glorify you. I've already called you. I've predestinated you. I'm conforming you and molding you in the image of my Son. And so, in other words, this is what he's saying. Some of the trials that I'm working together for good in your life, I'm actually using them to conform you into the image of Jesus. I'm helping you be more like him, and you can't be more like him unless I add a little pressure in your life. Is everybody with me? Okay, because glory doesn't come without suffering. Okay, and then number three, God's sovereignty guarantees you God's perfect favor. God's sovereignty guarantees you God's perfect favor. So, what's the worst thing that can happen to us? Okay, look at verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Okay? So, in other words, what's the worst thing that could happen to us? Let's say, in other words, if you were killed for being a Christian, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? Be catapulted into the presence of God? Oh, no. Oh, no. Don't scare me with death. There's no fear in death because we know where we're going. By the way, I'm not afraid of dying. I'm just afraid of how I'm going to die. That's what I'm afraid of. So God will give me grace. That's right. So God's sovereignty guarantees you God's perfect favor. In other words, if God's for you, who can be against you? Okay? God has his favor on your life. Watch. Get this. It's very gospel-centered. If you're saved, you already have the favor of God. God's for you. He wants you to succeed. He wants you to be more like Jesus. Okay? And a lot of people think, man, I just want the favor of God in my life. And they're really, really working hard at trying to earn more favor. And it's like, God's like, I already love you. I already favor you. You're my child. And I think that's important to understand. It's very, very important. So you say, what do you mean by that? Well, first of all, there's no accusations. Look at verse 33. I love this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to lay their charge against God's elect? In other words, you have God's perfect favor right now. Okay, somebody points out your old... Let's say you lived a life of wickedness and then got saved. And then you're saved. You're justified and you're glorified and you're predestinated, you're called. You're all those things that God has called you to be. And then some old guy from your past pointed out, I remember when you used to do this, when you used to do that. But when it comes to God, is there any condemnation? Is there any accusation? No. He took all of the blame and he took all the sin upon himself. There's no accusations. In other words, what I talked about this morning with a certificate of decrees, somebody points out your sin, you say, man, hey, sorry, paid in full. Tetelestai. My sin's been paid for. I know I was a jerk back then, but man, God made a change in my life. That's what he's saying to these Ephesians because they used to live a life of wickedness. If in Ephesians and in Rome, if you understood what life was like in Rome, it would blow your mind. These people were wrapped up in the most hideous sins you could possibly imagine. And these people came out of those sins. And he says, there's no accusations here. Who's going to lay a charge against God's elect? Not me. There's no accusations if you're a child of God. When you get to heaven, Even if the devil accuses you, say, I remember when Paul was doing this, and I remember when Cody did that. And God's going to say, I don't remember that. I don't remember any of that. That's why the Bible says when you get saved, he'll remember your sins no more. No accusations. You get it? This is so doctrinally important for your heart. God is not looking at you just accusing you of everything. In fact, he takes it and says, that was me. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Like, just think about that. No accusations. Anybody that just points out your past sins, like, just let it go. Because God, whose opinion only matters, doesn't accuse you. I love talking about this stuff. There's no condemnation. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So not only does he not condemn you, but he also encourages and lifts you up through prayer. How awesome is that? When you mess up, God doesn't condemn you. It's like the woman who was caught in adultery. I was reading a book on this. It's really interesting. I mean, absolutely. It was just mind-blowing. They were trying to catch Jesus, all these Pharisees and Sadducees. They were Sadducee. And they were... I got one guy who caught that. And maybe I've used that joke too many times. And they were literally trying to catch Jesus, trying to trick him. These lawyers who come up with ways to catch 22 Jesus. In the book I was reading, they said it's possible they tricked this woman into adultery. Because in Jewish law, you had to have two witnesses in order for there to be capital punishment. If you murdered somebody and two people saw it, you were going to get stoned to death. So how did two people see her committing adultery with this man? Scholars believe that they're actually looking through the windows. Two men were looking through the windows, watching her. And they pulled her out of the bed and they wrapped her up in a sheet and they threw her before Jesus. And they said, what saith the law? Because under Roman law, if he said we have to kill her because that's what the Bible says in the Old Testament... That's what it says. If you're caught in adultery, you get stoned to death. Then Jesus would be in trouble with Rome because Jewish people can't kill each other under capital punishment crimes. So Jesus would be in trouble with Rome. And then if he said, well, we shouldn't stone her, then he'd be guilty of not fulfilling his own law. And so it was a catch-22. And, of course, you see Jesus drawing a line in the sand and those people had their stones ready to condemn. We don't know what Jesus wrote in the sand. We don't know what he said to them. But the only one who is actually in a position to actually condemn rightfully and justly was Jesus. Some people believe they wrote out the secret. He was writing out the secret sins of the ones holding the stones. Nobody knows. But they all dropped them. And then he said to the woman, is there anybody here to condemn you? Accuse you? No man, my Lord. And you know what he said to her? This is always just so tear-jerking, you know? He says, neither do I condemn you. And he was the only one justified to actually kill her, if he wanted to. And of course, it doesn't end there. It says, go sin no more. Okay, a lot of people forget about that part, okay? It doesn't mean go back to your old lifestyle. It says, go sin no more. I don't condemn you. Here's the point. Your position in Jesus... There's no accusations from heaven. Just prayer. There's no condemnation from heaven. God's not looking down with you with a big long beard and a big club ready to beat you in the head. I don't know where... The wrath of God is going to come upon you. These people are... Not them, but their thoughts are so dumb. And they're so abusive to God's people. Let me ask you this. When you mess up, when you sin this week... What does God do with it? What do he do with it on the cross? When he died on the cross and all your sins were before him, how many of your sins did he die for? All of them. Does that give us a license of, well, fine, they're all forgiven, I should go out? No, that's why Paul says in Romans 6, God forbid that we should, you know, live any longer that way. Why would we frustrate the grace of God? Why would we do, like, look what he's given us. Why would we want to give back to him what he's given to us and flee that life that was in bondage? So when you sin this week, is there accusations, condemnation? Absolutely not. That's exactly what Paul said. Listen, this is the Father sitting down again with you. When you blow it, there's no accusations, there's no condemnation. What the Holy Spirit and what Jesus is doing is praying for you. Okay? And there's also no separation. There's no separation. Nothing can separate you. So if you go through suffering, you blow it, you sin, look what verse 35 through 39 says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Nope, none of those things. As it is written, in other words, he's quoting the Bible here. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors because we don't sin. No. Through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded, Paul's like, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, those are spiritual wickedness, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There's no separation whatsoever when it comes to God. Even when you sin, when you go through tribulation, when you go through any... Paul is trying to cover every gamut of life. Every area that you go through. He says nothing's going to separate you from God's love. By the way, that's a great verse on eternal security. Once you become his child, you never lose that, Jay. Once you get saved, you're always saved. If my children, I'm evil, and my kids do something wrong, I don't disown them. If me being evil don't do that to my kids, how much more would my heavenly Father not do that to me who blows it? Right? Okay. So I heard an illustration about a father-son week at camp. It was in Missouri, a camp called Kanakuk. And a remarkable thing happened every year. This is what the camp director says every year. That when it comes to repelling down a cliff, the young boys, when they would get to the point where they're strapped in after the lesson and they get ready to rappel down. I don't know why I keep wanting to call it rappel. When they would get ready to rappel down the hill, every single boy asked not the professional to hold the rope. Every single one asked their dad to do it. You know why? It's because they trust their father. They don't care if he's a professional or not. They just know dad's going to hold the rope for their son. That's just what they know, okay? And so Romans 8, 28 through 39 is saying that life is going to require you to jump from time to time. But your powerful, sovereign Father is always holding the rope, and he promises that it's all going to work out for good and also for his glory. So this was the father just sitting down with his children tonight and just saying, look, it's going to be okay. Your suffering's not going to be in vain. It's going to be for his glory. It's going to work out for his purpose. Your position in him is never going to change. You're going to be in glory. And how many of you guys are just thankful for those things? All right, Lord, thank you so much for loving us for who we are. Lord, I pray that tonight as we looked at these truths, Lord, I pray they'd really sink into our soul. Lord, the church at Rome and the church at Ephesus, the way they suffered so much. Lord, many of them were burned alive as lampposts in the streets of Rome. Many of them were thrown into the Colosseum to the lions. And many of them had to go through divorce. Many of them had to lose their family members. Boy, they had so many things happen. But Lord, you promised us that nothing will separate us from your love, that all our suffering would never be in vain, that nothing can separate us from your love. Lord, thank you for sitting down with us tonight and sharing with us these wonderful truths. And I pray that we go back and read them and comfort our hearts with these things. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.